One exhortation I'd like to begin with is that Nat Porter is currently teaching our Sunday school class on God-honoring entertainment. And I strongly encourage you to come and sit in on that class. Probably most people here this morning and who come to Neighborhood Church have some kind of streaming service coming into their home. And I can assure you that all that streams is not good. And we need sharp discernment as we encounter the entertainment that our world offers to us. And Nat is doing a great job in giving us some guidance in that regard, biblical guidance, principles that we can apply and follow. So I really do strongly encourage you to attend that Sunday school class. As you can see from our banners that are up, we've been doing a series on Blessed to Be a Blessing. And our emphasis is this year, and certainly within this series, is to think outside of ourselves, to think, how can we go outside these walls, and how can we go outside even the confines of my own Christian friendships and reach out to our community and to our world in order to bless them and to show and display the glory of God. Well, one of the ways that starts is through prayer. And this morning, Alan Sanders is going to come up. You've seen Alan play drums. He's going to come on up and share with us a way that God has led him in that regard. So,
good morning. He just introduced me. I've been going to attending here for, I don't know, a couple years. My wife and I, Laura, come here. It's pretty common for me to talk with Brad or someone or Nick in between services or after service. And a couple weeks ago, Brad and I were talking after church, and I mentioned to him something that has affected my life in a positive way. He asked me if I would be willing to share it with all of you. Of course, I was hesitant. Many of you could probably relate the hesitancy to share it. Basically, I asked for God's grace for my imperfections and asked him to not let you have the perception that I'm trying to be braggy, because I'm not a braggy person. This is something that changed inside of me. I asked for God's help. So here's a little bit of background. I serve as a leader in an operation with 45 people. My job is to train employees, be safe and productive, to make sure they're paid correctly, and all of the other things that go with management responsibilities. After 20 years of doing this job, I had become stale, tired of dealing with the same old issues, and just basically burn out. I started to ask for God's help, and one of the first things that I started praying is the Lord's Prayer, because that's what he told us to pray. And to that, I added praying for my wife. We've been married 33 years, so prayed for my wife, prayed for my three children and my five grandchildren. And at some point, it struck me that, man, my drive to work is well over an hour. And you know, God knows that I'm stale about this job. And so I don't know if God put it in my heart or if I came up with the idea. It doesn't matter. I got an employee list, and I started praying for all of the employees that work there. At first, it was a little bit rough. Like, you know, it was like, Lord, this guy, you know, I pray for this guy. I don't know how to pray for him, but I pray for him. And then after a week or two of doing that, it started to become more natural and more just automatically flowing. And tried not to forget anybody that I worked with. And so I did make a list, and I did pray out loud, which was a little bit of a challenge for me too. Just praying out loud in the car. I mean, many of you probably do it, but to me it was a new, a new endeavor. So I became more enthusiastic and natural. I also noticed that my attitude toward them changed. I was no longer impatient. I was surprisingly eager to see and hear from those few, even who are challenging. Things changed inside of me. I'm sharing this to encourage you. God has started answering my prayers by changing my heart. I'm excited to continue to add to my list with God's grace and to see many more prayers answered.
Thanks, Al. Today we're talking about being salt and light, even as we think about being a blessing because of the way that God has blessed us. So part of being a follower of Jesus is having a biblical worldview. By definition, of course, a worldview covers our entire outlook and understanding of our world. Jesus intends that his followers see themselves as having a specific role in the world, a specific kind of relationship to the world. It forms part of our identity as his disciples. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses two metaphors or symbols to describe our role in the world. Those metaphors, those symbols, are salt and light. So if you have your Bible, open to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll go right to Jesus' words, beginning at verse 13, and be reading through verse 16. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Pray with me as we anticipate looking into that text. God, we thank you for these words. We pray that your Holy Spirit will apply them to our own hearts and minds. We pray we will be open to receive you, have open hands and hearts, God, that welcome your words so that we are not defensive but receptive, and so that you might do, even as Alan described this morning, so that you might do that change internally in us that changes our disposition and then ultimately changes our actions and our behaviors and our relationships with others. So use the Word of God for your purposes in us, and we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first observation I want to make from this text really is the one that I think we are most likely to overlook entirely. And that is that implicit in what Jesus says is Jesus' intent to do good for the world. Jesus is clearly exhorting his followers to do good. That comes as we just read at the end of this brief passage in verse 16, where Jesus says,
so that they may see your good works and glorify and give glory to your Father in heaven. It's clear that Jesus is addressing his disciples and their commitment to do good works and encouraging that commitment. We certainly know that Jesus coming into the world and dying in the place of sinners was Jesus doing good for the world. In fact, what Jesus did in his atoning death and resurrection was the profound, the most profound good that the world could ever know. But if that is all that Jesus intended to do, and it is massive, and as I say, the most central and significant thing that he came for, but if that's all that he wanted us to know about, we would not have the Sermon on the Mount, and we would not have many other passages in the Gospels that give us ethical instructions about how to relate to other people. A case in point is Jesus' teaching about something called common grace from the very end of this same chapter. You may be aware that theologians typically divide or speak of the grace of God in two ways. They speak of common grace and special grace. So common grace is that grace that God shows to all creatures through the blessings of life in the creation. Special grace is that grace that comes to us in the person and work of Jesus, by which we receive God's forgiveness. So when Jesus speaks in Matthew 5 about the various commandments or misunderstanding of about six commandments that the Jews had, or the Jewish leadership had twisted, he says in Matthew, at the end of Matthew 5, this, beginning at verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So that even after the fall, what Jesus is telling us is that God's disposition toward the world was to do good for it, in spite of the fact that we had the curse, as it is sometimes called, the fall, and that the whole creation was affected, still, God did not cut off his common grace. He still gave the gift of life and its blessings to the righteous and to the unrighteous through the operations or constructs of the creation. According to this passage, these words of Jesus in this passage, acting in love toward others, especially toward those who are in some way against us, is to replicate the very character of God himself. So, God, who graciously gives his gifts of life to people, does good for the world, is one who should be, his character should be reflected in our behavior. Jesus says, when you love those, even those who are enemies, even those who go so far as to persecute you, you're replicating this character of God to do good to all people, even to those who are unright, and especially, we might say, to those who are unrighteous. So the observation that I'm making here is don't miss that implicit in these few verses that Jesus intends to do good in the world. Sadly, there are some subcultures of Christianity that can breed a we versus them mentality toward the world. and it is often accompanied by an inherent kind of self-righteousness. Now, I can speak about that not only theoretically, but practically. Because when I came to faith in Christ at the age of 15, it was through the ministry of just such a kind of church. That is, a church that had a very adversarial disposition toward the world and was not really graciously disposed to the world. And it was not a helpful environment to be raised in or to grow up in my early years in Christianity. Thankfully, the Bible did its good work in correcting that ideology. But suffice it to say, if you or I have an adversarial attitude toward the world, it means that we have misunderstood the Bible generally, and we have misunderstood Jesus specifically. It is clear that Jesus intends us to do good and to reflect this character of God in the world. So how does Jesus then intend for this good to happen? And it is that Jesus intends to do good for the world through his followers. Jesus has gone back into the presence of the Father. And so we are the ones who remain, and yet his good grace toward the world continues, and it is to continue through your life and mine. So in explaining that, Jesus gives these two metaphors, these two symbols of salt and light. And these two metaphors are often, in my view, overworked by and overthought by some interpreters of the Bible. And often, for example, the character of salt is said to be something that is a preservative in the world, and certainly it was. And I'll say a little more about that in a moment. But and so the idea is, well, Jesus wants us to be somehow have a preservative effect in the world as disciples. And others observe, well, salt was used in ritual purification rituals, and so Jesus is saying that he wants us to be, or that our role in the world is to bring purity. And others suggest, no, it is to impart wisdom, and so various individual uses of salt are sort of accessed by these well-meaning interpreters, and yet if we read the text, you will notice that Jesus doesn't give any explanation with regard to salt. He doesn't give any explanation for what he means. He just says, you're the salt of the earth, and salt needs to remain salty. Done. So what do these two metaphors mean? Well, let me say a little more about salt, and that is that some scholars have actually noted that there are as many as 11 different uses for salt in the ancient world. But Jesus' point, I take it, is not to identify it or make an analogy with any particular individual use of salt and say that, therefore, is what we're to be like. Instead, what Jesus is intending to do is to emphasize the considerable significance of this element in the ancient world and to see it in its impact generally. So let me detail that a little bit. Salt historically has been recognized to be critical for human health. It was necessary for the preservation and therefore the transport of food, which therefore then had a major impact on the world economy, interestingly enough. And in fact, because salt was so often difficult to obtain, it became a highly valued trade commodity and was sometimes even taxed, and in some places it was even used as currency. One source observes that salt trading routes, that is trading routes specifically for transporting salt, were known as early as 500 years before Christ. Historian says, in the early years of the Roman Republic, with the growth of the city of Rome, roads were built to make transportation of salt to the capital city easier. During the late Roman Empire and throughout the Middle Ages, salt was a precious commodity carried along the salt roads into the heartland of the Germanic tribes. Caravans consisting of as many as 40,000 camels traversed 400 miles of the Sahara bearing salt to inland markets in the Sahel. Wow. Well, I just share those facts to give us a sense that Jesus is saying, here is an element that is really critical to the life of the world, really a major factor in world health and economy, and even today, actually, we might observe that even in modern life, our world uses 300 million tons of salt a year for all kinds of uses. So Jesus is saying, you're like that. You have a significant role to play in the world. Well, let's talk a little further about the second metaphor, which is light. And one seems to me doesn't have to have much of an imagination to recognize the importance of light in our world. In fact, in a way much more obvious than salt, light is foundational to our existence. Not only do we need it for the practical logistics of the physical world, it plays an extensive, if unseen, role in human physiology and in the human physiology and psyche, not to mention its enormous impact on the world's biosphere. All plant life depends upon it. And so again, we have something that is massively significant in the life of the world. And Jesus picks these two things, salt and light. He says, these really have a significant role in the welfare of our world. And he is saying, you're to be like that. You're to have a significant role in bringing good into the world. So, what does that look like in real time? So, the third point, that observation that I make from our text then, in answer to that question, is that Jesus intends to do good for the world by putting the glory of God on display through the good works of his followers. So back to verse 16 of our passage, you will see that Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus wants the glory of God to be seen through the good works of his people. Remember, the glory of God is the glory of God is not an attribute of God. It is the radiance of his attributes. It is what we could say shines forth from the all of the glory, all of these characteristics of God, his love and his justice and mercy and kindness and goodness and omnipotence and omnipresence and on the list goes. It is a way of talking about his greatness and his majesty. And so knowing the true and living God is the ultimate joy that anyone can experience. And so for God to be a revelatory God, which he is, he wants us to see him. He wants us to recognize his glory because that will bring greatest joy to us. So it is not... suffice to say, egotistical on the part of God. It is an act of good that God is doing for the world to put his glory on display. In fact, he even builds that into the creation. Remember the famous words of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In the creation, the very character of God is reflected. Romans 1, Paul argues that way as well. And so... So God has always been about displaying his glory, wanting people to discover the great goodness of and graciousness of God. In an ultimate and profound sense, as we observed earlier, in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus puts the love and justice of God simultaneously on display. The glory of his love and justice are seen in the cross. Jesus says, for example, in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection is a demonstration of the glory of God, or a display of it. So, what is it going to look like for us to do good works that put God's glory on display? Well, in answering that question, I want to first of all tell us what it doesn't look like. And the reason is, if you were to read on in the Sermon on the Mount, you would come to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, and you would scratch your head and say, wait a minute, this sounds like Jesus is talking out of both sides of his mouth here. Because what Matthew 6, 1 through about verse 18 says appears to be the opposite of the text that we're looking at. For example, Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Well, what are we going to do with that? Did Jesus not say that, our light should shine in such a way that it is seen by others, and therefore they glorify God? But this looks like quite the opposite of that. Don't let it be seen. So, Matthew 6 is really telling us what it shouldn't look like. How is that different from what it should look like? Well, let me try to unwind that. Matthew 6, 1 then is followed by several verses that talk about three kinds of spiritual activities. Almsgiving, that was giving money for the needs of the poor. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And he will specifically say with each one of those, don't do this in a way that is seen by others. So first of all, we want to notice the context. And the context is private spiritual practice. These three activities were supposed to be done privately. In fact, you will see in verses 4 and 6 and 18 of chapter 6 that the words in secret is used. Do this in secret. So that, excuse me, that tells us for one thing that these are activities that are of private, one's private spiritual life and are supposed to be kept that way, I guess we would say. So first then is the issue of the context. The context of Matthew 6 involves activities that are intended to be private in nature. Second is the issue of motivation. And so you will see in chapter 6 these phrases, 6:1, in order to be seen by them. So here's a series of purpose clauses. Don't do this in order to be seen by them. Verse 6:2, that they may be praised by others regarding almsgiving. 6:5, that they may be seen by others, referring to praying specifically. 6:16, that their fasting may be seen by others. So here are these three activities that are supposed to be private in nature, and yet the scribes and the Pharisees were doing them, many of them were doing them in an ostentatious way in order to be seen by others. They wanted to gain some sort of spiritual reputation in the eyes of other people. So by context, these are private. By motivation, these were not to be motivated by getting the accolades of others. So that's what it shouldn't look like. Don't do that. But that still doesn't answer the question, what does it look like to do good works that will bring glory to our God? It seems to me we could say, it is doing good works which will incidentally, or perhaps coincidentally, be seen in some way by some people. So in contrast with one's spiritual life, the good works that Jesus is talking about is the service of others that will, in the nature of the case, be seen by others. Let me just attempt the illustration here. So suppose, as some of our people have done, you decide that you want to help folks who are homeless, and you want to attempt to provide some food for them. And so you go to a park where you know some homeless people reside, and maybe have a barbecue, or you bring some kind of packaged meals or something, and you're handing them out to others. You're making an effort to do good to those in need. Unless you wear a bag on your head, you're going to be seen by them. and maybe some of us should be wearing a bag on our head, I don't know. But but in fact, the point I'm illustrating is to do certain kinds of good works means that you're going to be seen in some way by somebody. And that's not necessarily bad as long as that's not the motivation. And so so secondly, it would observe that it is to be motivated by a desire to bring glory to God, and I should have added this phrase, and good to others, not to bring recognition to one's self. So it is to be done not for personal aggrandizement, not for accolades to come to us from others, not to gain some sort of image or reputation in the eyes of people, but instead to please God. Now, let me just give this sort of caveat, and that is that we always at Neighborhood Church try to be careful to distinguish, to avoid the pitfall of the social gospel. And what I mean by that is that in the 20th century, there was a drift on the part of the church, some branches of the church, to equate the gospel, which is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the place of sinners, for salvation. That's the gospel. There was a tendency to a drift to replace the gospel, that proclamation of Jesus' saving death and the necessity of faith in that gospel, to replace that by doing good, by feeding the poor, for example, by bringing relief to people, by doing a variety of social goods. And there was a drift to make the gospel into what came to be called, and still on the part of some, will be called the social gospel. In other words, the gospel, what Jesus was really about, was helping the poor, doing good for people in need. Well, that is not the gospel. And so we want to make sure that we distinguish between doing good works, which I'm saying from this passage, which Jesus is saying, is important for us to be doing. But that's not the same as proclaiming the gospel. The gospel can only be proclaimed By speaking propositional truth, as theologians would construe it, that is, by speaking the truths about Jesus' death and resurrection and necessity of trusting in that alone for right relationship with God. That has to be spoken in words. That's the only way the gospel can be proclaimed. So doing good works is not the same as that proclamation. But doing good works, to use the words of the Westminster Confession, is to adorn the gospel. Good works adorn the gospel. That is, that they commend the beauty of the gospel. They they support the truth of the gospel. They reflect the beauty of the gospel. and so just important to make that distinction. Doing good works is not proclaiming the gospel, but it is oftentimes a way that we gain a hearing for the gospel, because if people understand that we care for their real needs, they often will become open to hearing as we address their spiritual needs. So quickly, let me just note that both of these metaphors have an implicit warning in them. So with regard to salt, Jesus says, but if the salt loses its taste, it's not good for anything. And regarding the light, he said, the light, if you hide it under, he said, nobody takes a light and hides it under a bushel. Why? Because then the people in the house don't get the benefit of the light. So the warning is that salt needs to remain tasty and that light needs to be exposed. It needs to be broadcast, as it were. Some think the notion of salt losing its savor was coming from the use of the fact that in the ancient world, salt was often impure. There was a lot of salt, at least in the Middle East, taken from around the Dead Sea, and it had other minerals in it. And if it was exposed to water, the salt could actually be, the actual sodium chloride could be washed out of it, but you would be left with this white substance that looked like salt but wasn't salty, and so didn't have its good effect. And some think that that perhaps is what Jesus is referring to there. The point that I think we need to get is that this begs a question. And the question that it begs of us is, what might be diluting your saltiness or mine? What might be concealing your light or mine that could instead be displaying the glory of God? So I don't know how you'd fill in that blank. Could be the way we use our time. Could be that we're filling our life with excessive work or entertainment or recreation, and thus it is displacing time that could be given to serving those in need. Or it could be that we're not progressing spiritually, because if we have spiritual immaturity or spiritual hardness, we're not going to be willing to serve others for the glory of God. Well, I don't know. I don't know how that question finds its way into your life, but it's a good question for us to ask. Have I maintained my saltiness? Have I maintained my ability and my commitment to display and reveal the glory of God? So I have three suggestions quickly. One, pray about ways you might use what God has blessed you with to serve others who are not yet, especially who are not yet believers. That can involve your money, your time, your energy, knowledge, skill, tools, equipment, vehicles, food, clothing, home furnishings, firewood, and the list could go on and on. Second, take initiative, namely, do something. praying about something can be an excuse for not doing something. You ever discovered that? I'm going to pray about that forever. But I'm never going to get up and do anything. Well, God wants us to do something. And I suggest that you do something and discover in your doing what you can do well for others that will display the glory of God. Maybe it's a process of elimination. You try certain things and you discover, I'm not too good at this. But other things you might discover that you you are able to do and be effective in bringing glory to God. Finally, serve in order to reflect the good and gracious character of God. Let that be your motive, that you want to bless others and reflect the character of a good God. Let's stand together and pray. God, it's good for us to be reminded by the words of Jesus about what our role should look like in the world, that we should be positively disposed to the good of others, and even more so to showing the goodness of our gracious God in the way we serve others. And so would you move us in that direction? Forgive us, God, for our excuses. We're really gifted at that. And we pray that we will repent of making excuses when you have blessed us so that we could bless others. May we not refuse to do that. Instead, may we be that salt and light that you intend. And we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, next week, stay tuned. We're going to answer the question, So whose need do you respond to? That's the teaching about the Good Samaritan. So check that out. There'll be folks over here to pray if you'd like to receive prayer this morning. God bless you.